Good evening and welcome to our Bible study. Thank you for coming out tonight. And we are recommencing our New Testament survey study. And thank you to Andrew and Jeff for teaching in the holidays. We appreciate that. Checks in the mail, Andrew, okay? Checks in the mail. Now, if you remember, the way we've been approaching this study so far is by spending 2 weeks on each book. So the first week we conduct what is a background survey of the book, okay, considering all kinds of information. And then in the second week we survey the actual text of the book. And this week we're up to the second week in the Gospel of John. So we're going to work our way through the text itself tonight. And with that in mind, it'd be good if you open your Bible to John chapter 1. And try and keep flipping through as we work our way through the study. It'd be wonderful to read the whole book, but that would lead to a very, very long study, so I won't do that to you. John chapter 1. With our Bibles open, okay, let's pray, and then we'll commence our study. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that you've providentially bestowed upon us to study this amazing gospel together tonight. So please grow our understanding, appreciation, and love for our Lord Jesus as we embark on this study. We ask the Holy Spirit would help us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in our first study of John's Gospel, we saw that it's quite different to the other three Gospels. It's the last of the four Gospels written, and it seems to assume familiarity with the other Gospels, and hence it contains a lot of unique material. Okay, we saw that John contains roughly 92% unique material. We also saw that this gospel is more theological in its content, whereas the other three gospels are more biographical. Now, we also considered the purpose of this gospel, and this is very important to keep in mind. And thankfully, John is very clear about his purpose, and it's revealed for us in John chapter 20. Verses 30 to 31, and I'm going to refer to this purpose clause quite a bit throughout our study tonight. And it says, you'll notice there's three key words underlined. If you're taking the quiz later, make sure you know those three words. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So the Gospel of John is all about proving the deity of Jesus. It's written to convince those who don't believe, okay, that Jesus is God. But it's also written to strengthen the conviction of those who do believe that Jesus is God. So we've got that twofold purpose. Now, this is how we defined the big idea of John's Gospel in our previous study. Okay, to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, and to call people to believe in him and receive the life that he gives. Okay, that's what this gospel is all about. Okay, and with that in mind, I'd like to start working through the outline. From the previous lecture, I did make some changes, I think for the better, but the outline I gave you will provide the rough framework for our study. So the first point of our outline is the incarnation of the Son of God. We see this in chapter 1, okay, verses 1 through to 18. Now, the Gospel of John begins with what is a lengthy prologue, and it's different to any of the other Gospels. And this prologue is incredibly deep and rich. It's very theological, and we could say that it's full of precious gold to be mined. And John, in his writing, he wastes no time in developing his theme. Okay, remember, his purpose is to show that Jesus Christ is God. And in the very first verse of the book, he makes this stunning claim. Okay, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay, here he is saying that Jesus is one and equal with God because he is God. Okay, so there's no beating around the bush. John is very direct. He says, "In the beginning," this no doubt is meant to bring Genesis to mind. when the world was first created, Jesus already existed. Okay, he was not created, but rather he was there with God, and he is God. Okay, and the thing with this prologue is that it's not merely an introduction or a preface, but rather it's the content of the entire book in embryonic form. Okay, one scholar said this, and this quote's in your notes. He said, "This remarkable, profound portion is not merely a preface or an introduction, it's a summation of the entire book. The remainder of John's Gospel deals with the themes introduced here, the identity of the Word, life, light, regeneration, grace, truth, and the revelation of God the Father in Jesus the Son." So in this prologue, in the first 18 verses, we get a sneak peek into some of the things that John plans on addressing throughout his Gospel. Okay, in the prologue, we are informed that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is the Logos. It's interesting, okay, this concept of Logos is one that both Jew and Greek were familiar with. And it speaks of Jesus' personal revelation of the Father. He says that Jesus is eternal and pre-existent. He says that Jesus is God, but he's a separate person from the Father. So Trinitarian theology. He enjoyed fellowship with the Father. He is the Creator. He is life. He is light. He had someone prepare the way for him. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. He's full of grace and truth. He became incarnate, and he revealed God to us. Okay, so this is all claimed in this prologue. Okay, you know, really, it could be a Christological chapter in a theological textbook. Okay, and John, in this gospel, goes about giving evidence to confirm and to develop that which is stated in this prologue. So with that in mind, let's move to the second section of the book, entitled The Presentation of the Son of God, okay, from chapter 1, verses 19, through to chapter 4 and verse 54. Now, in this particular section, there are six separate presentations of the Son of God. So we had the presentation by John the Baptist, the presentation to John's disciples, the presentation in Galilee, the presentation in Judea, the presentation in Samaria, the presentation in Galilee. Again, you'll get a chance to write them as we work our way through this section. Okay, so the first section is the presentation by John the Baptist in chapter 1, verses 19 through to 34. Okay, John the Apostle leaves out any discussion about the birth of Jesus and begins his account with John the Baptist. And John is very certain that he was not Messiah, okay, but Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus is God. That was his personal conviction. And the testimony of John the Baptist, who was an incredibly influential figure, is given to support the author's identification of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's like John the Apostle was saying, okay, this is what John the Baptist thought, and you should think the same thing. Now, in this particular section, the religious leaders quiz John about his identity. And John is very clear that he is not the Christ. Okay, I am not the one you are looking for. My job is to prepare the way for the Christ, okay, as predicted in the Old Testament. And John very explicitly claimed to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And he makes a very significant declaration in verse 29. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Okay, so Jesus, he is the Lamb of God. Okay, this identifies him as the Passover Lamb. Okay, and the Passover is something that is picked up numerous times throughout this gospel. And it's also identifying Jesus with Isaiah 53, okay, which is messianic. And then in verse 34, okay, he declared that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, so John the Baptist is the first witness called to the stand to give evidence to prove the deity of Jesus. And it is interesting that John recognizes both Jesus as the Christ and as the Son of God. And he's affirming the purpose statement in John chapter 20 and verse 31. Okay, if you look there, there's two things mentioned there. Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the next presentation is to John's disciples. Okay, in chapter 1, verses 35 through to verse 51. So in this particular section, we see that some of the disciples of John began to follow Jesus, and they would later become the disciples of Jesus. Okay, and that raises a question. What was it about Jesus, okay, that made these men stop following John and to follow Jesus instead? Okay, well, it's very clear throughout that they were convinced that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Son of God. And throughout this small section, there are numerous key titles used of Jesus. Okay, in verse 38, we see Rabbi. Verse 41, Messiah, the Christ. Verse 45, Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 49, Son of God. Verse 49, King of Israel. So it becomes clear that these former disciples of John were convinced that Jesus was the Christ, that he's the one spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures, verse 45. And again, they confirm the purpose statement, okay, claiming that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, and in this account, Nathanael is the second witness claiming that Jesus is God. Now, in this section, there's a practical point of application for us. Okay, we learn about the importance of sharing our faith in Christ with others. Because, see the pattern here. John told his disciples, Andrew told Peter, Philip told Nathanael. Okay, and that's a pattern for you and I. We need to be telling others about Jesus. Okay, and it really boils down to this. It's very simple. We talk about what we love. Okay, if we love Jesus with all of our heart, we will talk about him. The third presentation is the presentation in Galilee. And this is, we move now to chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now, this contains the first miracle of Jesus. Okay, notice in verse 11, it says, "The beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee." Okay, this is the first miracle of Jesus, and it's only recorded in the Gospel of John. Okay, here Jesus is at the wedding, and the wedding runs into a problem. They run out of wine, and Jesus turns water into wine, thus saving the day. Okay, we need to understand running out of wine was quite shameful. Their weddings went for about a week. Now, John refers to this miracle as a sign, as he does with most miracles throughout his gospel. If you look at verse 11, the word miracles is the Greek word seimion. Okay, and this is the same word John uses in his purpose statement. There it's translated signs. Now, this particular word, okay, seimion, means that the miracles had significant theological meaning. So it was a material witness to some spiritual reality. So these miracles recorded were signposts pointing to the deity of Jesus, or they are evidence to prove that Jesus is God. Okay, so that's the point with this miracle and all the miracles recorded throughout John's gospel. And here at this wedding, this miracle signified old things becoming new. Okay, it illustrated the beginning of a new age. And notice two things that happen in verse 11, and this kind of reveals to us the purpose behind all miracles. So it manifested the glory of Jesus. So in other words, it proved his deity, and it increased the faith of his disciples. And this is kind of a twofold purpose behind all the miracles of Jesus. The next presentation is in Judea. We see this in chapter 2, verse 13, through to chapter 3, in verse 36. Now, the first miracle happened in Galilee, and Jesus now moves into Judea, and there are several monumental moments that unfold in this section. Okay, we read of Jesus cleansing the temple. This is something that he did twice in his earthly ministry. This particular point is at the beginning of his ministry. The second time, okay, he's in the Passion Week leading up to the cross. And you'll notice in verse 13, the Passover is mentioned. Okay, and this is something that John does. He frequently focuses on the particular religious festivals. Now, during the cleansing of the temple, which was a fulfillment of Scripture, Jesus predicted his own death and resurrection. Okay, in verse 19, he makes, you know, what is quite a cryptic statement. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But it's then explained in verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. So even at this early time in his ministry, Jesus was aware of what was coming. And again, that's further evidence that he's God. Okay, how else could he know? Now, it is interesting that this declaration was very misunderstood. Okay, and along with the cleansing of the temple, that was really the beginning of the hostility toward Jesus from the religious leaders. Now, notice in verse 23, we're told that Jesus performed many miracles. This is the same Greek word, seimaion, again. So there's more signs, there's more evidence. But it's interesting that Jesus does not commit himself to these people. Okay? And the sense is the people had what we could call circumstantial faith. Okay? They believed because of the signs, okay, not because of explicit faith in him and his message. So it was a superficial faith. And Jesus was not entrusting himself to them because he could see that there's something lacking in their hearts. And the famous scene with Nicodemus in chapter 3 is actually an illustration of this reality. Okay, verse 3 begins, there was a man. Okay, this word man also occurs at the close of chapter 2. So there is this link here. So Nicodemus was impressed by the signs of Jesus, but he lacked genuine faith, or what we would call saving faith in him. Okay, and this produced the famous discourse on the necessity of new life, okay, the need of being born again. And the point here in John chapter 3 is that even someone like Nicodemus, okay, he is high in society, he's moral, he's religious, and yet even someone like him needed to experience this second birth in order to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this particular encounter with Nicodemus produced the most famous verse in the Bible, okay, John chapter 3, verse 16. And I do wonder, as John was writing this gospel, as he wrote that, did he think, wow, that's a really good verse? I'm not sure. But that verse has certainly made a massive impact, and it reveals to us the mission of Jesus. Now, chapter 3 concludes with an interesting scene. It's really a scene of ministerial jealousy. Okay, the disciples of John, that they were jealous that more people were starting to follow Jesus, and Jesus' disciples were baptizing more people. And John makes it very clear, okay, that he believed that Jesus was Messiah, and that his task was to simply prepare the way for Jesus. And he makes this wonderful declaration, okay, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that's a wonderful attitude for all of us to possess. Okay? Our desire should be the glory of Christ to increase, even if that means we must decrease. The next presentation is in Samaria, okay, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 42. Now, Jesus astoundingly goes through Samaria. Okay, we spent a lot of time looking at this last year. Okay, we saw that the Jews didn't do that. Okay, they didn't go through Samaria. There is this, you know, tension between them. Okay, they couldn't stand each other. Okay, but Jesus must go through Samaria, and he did this in order to speak to this immoral woman. Now, what John seems to be doing here in how he structured the book is there's this contrast between Nicodemus in chapter 3 and this immoral woman in chapter 4. Okay, Nicodemus, he is high in society. This lady is low. Nicodemus is moral. This lady is immoral. So that they're polar opposites, and yet they both need Jesus. Okay, and this scene shows, okay, the love of God for all people, not just the Jews. Now, in this particular encounter, Jesus reveals himself to be living waters, okay, the one who gives eternal life. Okay, and as we learned last year, John chapter 4 provides, okay, some good advice to us for how we evangelize the lost today. Now, the next section is the second sign miracle in the Gospel of John, remembering the seven sign miracles before the cross. Okay, in the next presentation, it is in Galilee, and we see this in chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. So the healing of the nobleman's son occurs in Galilee, okay, verse 43. In fact, it's actually back in Cana. Okay, if we remember, that's where the first miracle was performed at the wedding. Now, in this miracle, Jesus shows that he has the authority over life and death, okay, as the source of life. Okay, chapter 1 is referred to as life. He could give life. But what is particularly significant about this miracle is that Jesus could do it at a distance. Okay, he didn't have to be in the same room. He didn't have to touch the individual. He could heal from a long way away. And that has implications for you and I right now. Okay, Jesus isn't here with us. Jesus is far away. He is in heaven, and yet he's still able to heal. Now, in this particular miracle, there's an important emphasis on believing. Okay, and that's a key word of this gospel as revealed in this purpose statement. And Jesus performed miracles so that people would believe. And here the Father of the Son did believe. Okay, verse 53. So the sign miracle achieved its designed purpose. Okay, and that's what the miracles of John's gospel, okay, is meant to have the same effect on us today. Okay, cause us to believe or cause to strengthen our faith in Christ. So this ends this section of the presentation of the Son of God. So let's now move to the next main section, the opposition of the Son of God. Okay, from chapter 5, verse 1, through to chapter 12 and verse 50. So in this particular section, the focus is on people's reactions toward Jesus. And there are reactions to both Jesus' miracles and also his teaching. And we will notice in this section that there is this increasing polarization toward Jesus. So fewer people are staying neutral. They're either for him or they're against him. And what we notice particularly is the increasing conflict with the religious elite. So if you look at verse 16 of chapter 5, it says, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him." Okay, and this just intensifies. It builds and builds and builds throughout this section. Now, another feature within this section is the varying feasts that Jesus attended. Okay, this is something that John emphasizes in his gospel, and this helps determine the outline of this section. We have the feast in Jerusalem. We have Passover time in Galilee, the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and then at Bethany and at Jerusalem. So let's begin with the feast in Jerusalem. Okay, chapter 5, verses 1 to 47. Now, chapters 5 and 6, they contain what we could say the same three ingredients. There's a miraculous sign, there's a discourse, and there's a reaction. So a miraculous sign, a discourse, and a reaction. And in chapter 5, here is the breakup. We have the miraculous sign in verses 1 to 9, the reaction in verses 10 to 18, and the discourse from verse 19 to 47. Now, in this chapter, we have recorded the third miracle. Jesus heals a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And what is amazing about this miracle is that Jesus healed both the cause and the after effects. Okay, it's not like the man had to enroll into 12 months of rehab or therapy to learn how to walk. Okay, everything was healed. But this particular miracle infuriated the religious leaders because Jesus performed it on the Sabbath, and he also claimed to be equal with God. Okay, we see this in verse 18, okay, where it's very clear that Jesus believed that he was God. Okay, this was the understanding of the religious leaders. Now, chapter 5 concludes with a discourse, and it's quite an important Christological text. And Jesus teaches that his authority was based upon the special relationship that he has with the Father. Okay, the Jewish religious leaders were questioning his authority. Okay, so Jesus goes about showing the basis of his authority. And this particular portion is all about the deity of Jesus. And Jesus affirms in verse 39 that the scriptures all testify of him. So this is speaking primarily about the Old Testament. Okay, so Jesus understood the Old Testament to be speaking about him. Okay, and that needs to govern how we read and interpret the Old Testament. So the next section is another religious feast. Okay, the Passover is at hand, and at this time Jesus is in Galilee. And we see this in chapter 6, verses 1 to 71. Okay, and this chapter contains, again, the miraculous sign. In fact, there's actually two miraculous signs in this chapter. And that's from verse 1 to 21. Then there's a discourse from verse 22 to verse 40. And then we see the reactions from verse 41 through to 71. So the fourth sign miracle recorded here is the feeding of the 5,000. Now, it's interesting that outside of the resurrection, this is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. And the significance, right here is that such a large crowd saw it. Okay, and, you know, thousands of people witnessed this. Now, this particular miracle was followed by the fifth sign miracle of John, and that was performed for the sake of the disciples. And this was Jesus walking on water to meet them in the midst of the storm. And both of these sign miracles show that Jesus has power over creation. Now, following these miracles, there was a teaching time of Jesus, and it's here where the first I am statement is revealed. If you remember, there are seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, and we need to remember that this is a clear declaration of deity, because what Jesus is doing, he's taking the personal name of God as revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, okay, and he says, I am the I am. So in other words, he's saying, I am God. And what's very interesting here with the first I am statement, okay, which is in verse 35, I am the bread of life, there seems to be a definite link between the sign miracle of the feeding. Okay, he's just fed 5,000 people, provided them bread, and now he's saying, I am the bread of life, which is speaking of spiritual realities. Okay, and it could be the case throughout John's gospel that all the miracles and the I am statements are linked. Okay, the sign miracles could be illustrating these I am statements. Now, following the discourse, we again see people's reactions from verses 47 to 71. And they're quite mixed responses. Okay, in verse 41, we see murmuring against Jesus. And then that was followed by another discourse. Then in verse 52, the Jews strove among themselves. Then there's more teaching. So this is all unfolding in the synagogue at Capernaum. And then there was more murmuring, verse 61. And then in verse 66, we read that many disciples, okay, that they were those who were following Jesus, okay, not the 12, but a larger group, they no longer followed Jesus, okay, that they left. So there's a lot of negative responses. But then towards the end, we have a positive response. And this is the third witness of Jesus' person. Okay, and that's Peter. Peter seems to be speaking on behalf of the 12. And in verse 69, he declares that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, again, those two elements both found in the purpose statement of this gospel. And it's like John is saying, okay, this is what the disciples believed. Okay, the 12 believed that Jesus is the Christ. They believed he's the Son of God. Okay, and you should believe the same thing. Now, after this time in Capernaum, Jesus heads back to Jerusalem for another religious feast. And this is the next section, the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And this runs from chapter 1, verse 7 through to chapter 10, verse 21. So this is a big section. Now, in this section, the different responses to Jesus are again on display. Some wanted to kill him. His brothers didn't believe him. Some called him a good man. Others believed he was possessed by demons, whereas others believed. So in this section, there's a real smorgasbord of reactions toward Jesus. And how this section is structured is around five debates and the responses to those debates. Okay, that's how Ryrie breaks it up in his study Bible, and I think it's very helpful. So it looks something like that. Okay, so there's debate one, and then there's the reaction to it. Then there's debate two, the reaction to it, and so on. And there's five debates. Okay, so let's have a look at debate number one. Okay, this is chapter 7, verses 1 to 29. Okay, Jesus secretly goes to Jerusalem for the feast, and the Jews marveled at him since he was not educated. Okay, verse 15. And then Jesus taught that his doctrine come from God who had sent him. And the reaction was not positive. Okay, they sought to take him, and yet they couldn't. Now, in debate two, Jesus says that if anyone thirsts, they should come to him. So he that believes on Jesus will have their spiritual thirst quenched. Now, what's significant about this teaching is that it unfolds during the Feast of Tabernacles. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, the high priest would get water from the Gihon spring, and the water would be poured on the altar. And that was a reminder of the water that God provided from the rock in the wilderness. And while this is unfolding, Jesus claimed to be the living water. Now, in the response to this discourse, there was a real division. Some believed he was the Christ, others thought he may be the Christ, whereas others wanted him arrested. Now, debate number 3 is in chapter 8, and this commences with the woman caught in adultery. And the religious leaders are trying to use her to ensnare Jesus, but they failed. And then Jesus launched into his next I am statement. Okay, so this is number 2, I am the light of the world, verse 2. And this then led to some back and forth between Jesus and the religious leaders throughout this chapter, with Jesus being the main speaker. Okay, and the point of this declaration is that Jesus alone can bring spiritual light to the natural darkness that all possess. And this particular debate concludes with a reaction in verse 59. They sought to stone Jesus. Okay, they charged him with blasphemy. Okay, that Jesus claimed to be God. And again, it's clear what Jesus thought about himself. Okay, you know, some people will try and convince you that Jesus never claimed to be God. Okay, that's rubbish. That's not true. If he wasn't claiming to be God, the religious folk would not have picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. Okay, you know, they understood what he was saying. Okay, but Jesus here miraculously hid himself and passed through them, and he was not stoned. Now, as we head into chapter 9, we have the fourth debate, and it contains the sixth sign miracle. And this is the restoring of the sight of the blind man. And again, this seems to be linked with the declaration that Jesus just made. He said, I am the light of the world, and Jesus then restores physical sight. Now, from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, we have the reactions to this miracle of the restoring of the sight. The Pharisees endeavor to use the blind man whose sight had been restored to ensnare Jesus. So they want him to be the damning evidence to seal the fate of Jesus. And again, it's the issue of the Sabbath that takes center stage. But what's interesting is that this man argues with the religious leaders, Jesus must be of God because he healed my sight. Okay, that was the irrefutable proof. Okay, but the religious leaders were having nothing of it. They discarded of this one with the restored sight when they realized he wouldn't help them. And this particular scene closes with Jesus seeking out this healed individual. And this healed individual makes the declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. So again, this is confirming the purpose statement of the book of John. So we now move to debate number 5, which is in chapter 10. And in the first 18 verses, this contains the next 2 I am statements of Jesus. And they're both linked. Jesus refers to himself as the door in verse 9, and then the good shepherd in verse 10. And he uses the parables of the shepherd and the sheep to teach about himself. And what we learn from these statements is that Jesus is the way of salvation. One must enter in him. That's the only way to be saved. And he is the good shepherd. He is the one who will lay down his life for the sake of the sheep. So this is speaking prophetically of the cross. And again, in verses 19 to 21, we see a mixed reaction. Some claim that he was of the devil, whereas others denied that. Okay, and the reason for their verdict was the miracles. Okay, so they were signs showing that he was God. So again, there are these links to the purpose statement of the book. Okay, so that brings us to an end to the Feast of Tabernacles. So we move to the next section, which is another feast, the Feast of Dedication. And this is in chapter 10, verses 22 to 42. Okay, so again, Jesus is present at the feast, and this led to more confrontation with the religious leaders. Okay, now this particular time, they asked Jesus, point blank, Jesus, tell us that you are the Christ. Okay, and Jesus makes it very clear that, I've already done that. Okay, verse 25, I told you. Okay, and then he offers the works as the proof. Okay, I've claimed that I am God, and I've proved it. I've given you evidence by the miracles that I performed, and yet you still don't believe. And then Jesus teaches this wonderful discourse in chapter 10. Okay, they didn't believe. Okay, why? Because they weren't his sheep. Okay, Jesus says, those who are my sheep hear my voice. And then in verses 28 and 29, we have some wonderful verses on eternal security. And then in verse 30, there's a very powerful declaration. Okay, and this is where you take a Jehovah's Witness friend straight away. Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Okay, it's very clear. Okay, this is a clear pronouncement of deity. Jesus believed that he's God. Okay, and this certainly stirred a response. Okay, once again, what did they do? After Jesus said this, they pick up stones. Okay, they understood what Jesus is saying. Okay, but again, Jesus escaped. He departed from the city. So that was the negative response to Jesus. And the chapter concludes with positive responses to Jesus in verses 41 and 42. Okay, these people saw the miracles and they believed. So again, we see two of the key terms of the book combined. Okay, signs resulted in belief. So the next section of the gospel records the seventh sign miracle, and arguably the most significant. And so this is Jesus at Bethany. Okay, from chapter 11, verse 1 through to chapter 12, verse 11. And that this contains the amazing miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus. He'd been dead for 4 days. Okay, that was evidence that he was definitely deceased. Okay, this is not some sleight of hand. Within this account, we have the shortest verse in the Bible. Okay, verse 35, Jesus wept. And that confirms his humanity. And that confirms his compassion. And it also teaches us that Lazarus did die. But Jesus amazingly healed Lazarus, brought him back to life. And within this particular miracle, Jesus taught the next I am statement. He taught, I am the resurrection and the life. And again, this particular miracle illustrates that claim. But astoundingly, this particular miracle resulted in hostility. Okay, the religious leaders issued a warrant for the arrest of Jesus. Okay, bring someone back to life and they want to arrest him. They want to get rid of him. Okay, so that's the improper response. And yet at the beginning of chapter 12, we see the right and proper response. Mary anoints Jesus with the costly ointment. This is an act of heartfelt worship. So she got it. Okay, she understood who Jesus was when the religious leaders did not. Now, the final section of chapter 12 is back at Jerusalem. Okay, in chapter 12, verses 12 to 50. And this records the triumphant entry of Jesus along with another teaching section. Okay, the triumphant entry is Jesus presenting himself as the Lamb and as the King. And really, this was an act to provoke the religious leaders. Okay, the cross was coming, and this was to push them so Jesus would be crucified at the Passover. Now, this brings to an end of this particular section of the gospel where there were many varying responses to Jesus. And we've seen that there's a dramatic increase in hostility from the religious leaders. And now with the cross less than a week away, Jesus focuses in on his disciples. And this is the next section of the book, the preparation of the disciples by the Son of God, from chapter 13, verse 1 through to chapter 17, verse 26. Okay, up until this point, Jesus' ministry was quite public, but from here on, it's a lot more private. And the last week before the crucifixion was spent primarily with the disciples. And what John does in his gospel in these four chapters is he focuses on the night before the crucifixion. And we could outline these chapters like so. Christ the servant in chapter 13, Christ the comforter in chapter 14, Christ the vine in chapters 15 and 16, and Christ the intercessor in chapter 17. So in chapter 13, we see Christ the servant. Okay, it's a stunning scene. And this is all about Jesus dealing with some spiritual pride and self-assertion that existed amongst the disciples. Okay, we see this on a number of times. Like, Jesus, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to sit next to your right hand? And Jesus goes about dealing with this, and he does it in a very graphic way. And he illustrates what true Christian service is like. And he does this by washing the feet of the disciples. And again, think about that. Here is God washing the feet of sinners. Okay, it's stunning condescension. And then within this account, it includes the predicted betrayal of Jesus, the predicted betrayal of Jesus by Judas. Jesus speaks of his pending death and resurrection, and he also gives important teaching about loving one another. Okay, and it's interesting that in some of Jesus' last words, he speaks about this, the importance of loving each other, and that has an apologetical effect. Okay, by this shall all men know, ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. And then the chapter concludes with the arrogant boast of Peter. Okay, everyone will deny you, but not me. Now, as we move into chapter 14, Jesus ramps up his teaching about his departure. And, this contains what is commonly read at funerals, the first six verses. And Jesus confirms that he was departing, but this was required, because he was going to prepare a place for them. And this is the setting for the next I am statement. And it comes from a question from Thomas. And Jesus declares that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Okay, and this is very clear. It's Jesus teaching what we call theologically the exclusivity of Christ. Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus is the only way to heaven. There's one and only one way. Okay, and then after this, Jesus continues on to teach about the Holy Spirit. And this is all about helping the disciples prepare for his departure. He's like, guys, I need to go, I need to depart, but when I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would be the great comforter. Now, in chapters 15 and 16, we have more teaching of Jesus that contains the final I am statement. In chapter 15, Jesus teaches that I am the vine. And this has all kinds of Old Testament imagery attached to it. It speaks of Jesus as the life giver. Okay, and the emphasis here is that those who are in Christ will produce fruit. Now, this particular teaching happened on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then in chapters 15 and 16, there was more teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's in chapter 16, we see the work of the Holy Spirit. Famous verses that the Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Okay, that's found in John chapter 16. And the focus on the Spirit was important because the Holy Spirit had a vital role to play in the commencing of the church after the departure of Jesus. Now, in John chapter 17, we have what's recorded, the high priestly prayer. And this is certainly holy ground. Okay, this is what is the real Lord's Prayer. Okay, this is Jesus pouring out his heart before the cross. And this prayer has three sections. Okay, Jesus prays for himself in verses 1 to 5. Jesus prays for his disciples in verses 6 to 19. And Jesus prays for the church in verses 20 to 26. Okay, and as we think about this prayer, how can our hearts not be warmed that as Jesus faced the cross, he prayed to the Father on our behalf? And, there's so much more that we could say about this section. It's a section that's primarily unique to John, but we need to move into the final two sections quite quickly. Okay, so section number 5, the execution of the Son of God. Okay, chapter 18, verse 1 through to chapter 19, verse 42, the execution of the Son of God. This section contains four main parts. We have the arrest in chapter 18, verses 1 to 11, the trials from chapter 18, verse 12 through to 19, verse 15. Then we have the crucifixion from chapter 19, verses 16 to 37, and the burial in chapter 19, verses 38 to 42. Something that John stresses throughout his crucifixion account is that Jesus remained in control the whole time. Okay, we see that during the arrest, the trials, and the cross itself. This is a particular focus. Now, John includes some details not seen in the other gospel accounts. We see that the fascinating account when the soldiers come to arrest him and they say, you know, we're here for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And then they all fall backwards. That would have been really interesting to witness. We see that the naming of Malchus, he was the guy who lost his ear. Peter pulled out his sword, and I don't know if it's a case of it was a dodgy aim, or maybe it was that. Maybe he was tired. I'm not sure, but he took off his ear and Jesus healed it. And again, imagine seeing that. Someone's ear being cut off and then Jesus picks it up and heals it. That would be interesting to behold. We see details of Jesus' trial with Pilate. Okay, the trial with Pilate is very significant because Pilate, he said, you know, I find no fault in the man. Okay, this is evidence that Jesus is innocent. Now we hear two of Jesus' cries from the cross, okay, not seen elsewhere. We see it is finished, and we also see I thirst. And we're also told that the soldiers didn't break his legs and a spear was thrust in his side. That fulfills prophecy. And we're also informed that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were the ones responsible for the burial. Now, John's account of Jesus' death is quite brief, but it's weighty, and he paints six particular portraits. We have the identity recognized. We see goods confiscated, mother cared for, life given, death verified, body buried. Okay, so that's the crucifixion. And then the final section of John's Gospel is the resurrection of the Son of God from chapter 20, verse 1 through to chapter 21, verse 25. Now, John begins with an account of the empty tomb. Okay, that's a good piece of evidence to verify the resurrection. And his focus is on Mary Magdalene, okay, whereas the other Gospels also mentioned other ladies. Now, there is an interesting detail in verse 7. Okay, it speaks of the orderly arrangement and presence of the grave clothes. Okay, now, that's important because it dismisses the possibility of theft. Okay, because the body was stolen because the grave clothes were worth money. Okay, you wouldn't take the body and leave the grave clothes. Okay, that didn't make sense. And it seems that the grave clothes were formed like a body was still present, even though it wasn't. So it looked as though that the body had just evaporated out of the burial wrappings without disturbing their place. Again, that's further proof of the resurrection. Now, John goes on to mention some of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. There's the appearance to Mary Magdalene in verses 10 to 18, to the disciples without Thomas in verses 19 to 25, and the disciples with Thomas in verses 26 to 31. And the response of Thomas is really the culmination of the Gospel of John. Okay, in verse 28, Thomas declared that Jesus is my Lord and my God. Okay, that's his reaction. That's his response to the greatest sign miracle, the resurrection. And again, this is a fulfillment of the purpose statement that concludes chapter 20. Now, the final chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 21, it includes, again, unique material. We see the miracle of the catch of fish. We see the restoring of Peter by Jesus. And then it concludes with a declaration that there were many more signs that Jesus performed. Okay, meaning there is so much more evidence that Jesus is God, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Savior. There are so many signs that it couldn't all be written down. Okay, and that's the concluding statement of the gospel. And in other words, the evidence is so overwhelming. And all are faced with a decision. Will they believe or will they not believe? And that's the question closing for us. Okay, the Gospel of John provides all the evidence. Okay, it proves that Jesus is God. Okay, do we believe it? Okay, do we believe that Jesus is God, that he's Messiah, that he's the Savior? Are we trusting in him, the great I am? Okay, and for those of us who are Christians, okay, may this book grow our faith and our confidence in Jesus Christ, and may it grow our love for him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you and praise you for the Gospel of John, a most spectacular book all about the Lord Jesus. And I do pray that we would have a greater understanding of this particular gospel and that it would grow our appreciation and love for our Savior. Father, we love you, and please keep us safe as we travel home. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.